Have you ever thought that God was mad at you, but then come to realize how much he really loves you? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau continues with the story of Jonah and picks up with Jonah fast asleep in the hold of a ship. He has fled from God and gone down as far as he can get away from the eyes of heaven. While God could have left Jonah there, he doesn't, but pursues Jonah by hurling a mighty tempest upon the sea. Most of us assume that God sends forth this tempest in his anger. But as we will find out today, God sends out this tempest in his affection. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 10th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, God the Storm Chaser.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. As we continue our study through this book, our text this morning will be Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. And I've entitled this message, God the Storm Chaser. And you'll see why I've entitled it that way before too long. But suffice to say that if you are thinking of the TV show on Discovery Channel, picturing God as a meteorologist driving around in a minivan with a satellite on its roof, you are cold. And so hopefully as the message progresses, you can get a bit warmer and closer to what my meaning is here. Part of me rambling about the title of this message to give you time to find your way to the book of Jonah, which I trust you successfully found. So let's look at our text. I'll be reading from verse 1. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then our text, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. As I've said before, the gospel is good news about what God has done for sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And because it is good news for the sinner, it is good news for both Christians as well as unbelievers. It is God's announcement or proclamation of good news in a world that has only the expectation of bad news and has really no reason to expect any good news. The gospel is not something that happens inside of us. It is not an experience. It is not something that we can live, as we so often hear. Since the gospel is good news, which is what the word gospel actually means, living the gospel would be about as possible as living the events in your newspaper. You see, the gospel is a proclamation about something that occurred outside of us in real history about the God-man Jesus Christ and God's wrath and curse over sin that has been satisfied in the person of Jesus. And so while we cannot live the gospel or be the gospel, we can live in light of the gospel. And while the gospel doesn't happen inside of us, God does indeed do a work inside of us because of the gospel. And why am I saying all this? I'm saying this because it is very important that we know and understand the categories and labels that we give to words. After a generation or two of speaking about the gospel as if it were something to live or be, as opposed to something that we believe, and forgetting that it is news, the result is a church in trouble because we have forgotten the one thing that brought us together as a church. So if there's any word or category that we absolutely must understand, it is a category of the gospel. Now, here's the thing. Because we live in redemptive history when we do, in this timeline of redemption, we have the tendency to look at the Bible as if the gospel was something that the New Testament teaches, while the Old Testament teaches us other things, such as perhaps the law. And while we are correct in our understanding that it is in the New Testament that we see the completed revelation of what God has revealed about the gospel and its fullness and its completion in the person of Jesus, we also need to understand that the gospel is something that God has revealed long before the incarnation of Jesus, whereby we even see the proto-evangelium or the first gospel in the pages of Genesis, as we talked about a few weeks ago, and that as soon as God pronounces a curse upon the woman, he pronounces through her seed that the serpent would be defeated and the curse would be reversed and the blessings would be restored for God's people. And just as the New Testament teaches us much about the law and the gospel, which cannot be separated even though we do distinguish it, so we find clear announcements about a Redeemer and a coming Savior and pictures of what God is like and glimpses of redemption that surprises us throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And so here we are in the book of Jonah, and we see such a glimpse here. What makes Jonah unique is that it is not one aspect or one part of the account of Jonah where we glimpse the gospel, but in this account we see a storied presentation of the gospel. And we see a rich picture and contrasts of God's ways and man's ways. God reveals something to us about his character and his person here. And it's not something that he has kept hidden until the time of Jonah. But Jonah in this is a story, it's a unique method that God has chosen to illustrate his compassionate heart towards sinners. And he does this by juxtaposing his compassionate heart towards sinners with Jonah's uncompassionate heart. And in that, we find that Jonah is not unlike us. But he is actually a good representative of sinful man. We are much like Jonah. And it's important to realize that while we can relate to Jonah, it is much more important for us to realize what the book of Jonah reveals to us about God and God's character and God's selfless way that God relates to his people and to the great expense that God will undertake for his people. And that while Jonah is running from God, God is pictured as pursuing the wayward prophet. And that's a beautiful picture of God's compassionate heart towards sinners. God has given Jonah a command that Jonah finds distasteful, to say the least. So in response, Jonah decides that he's going to distance himself from God, distance himself from God's presence. And so the last time we spoke about the fact that any flight from God was a flight downward, whereas we saw the writer of Jonah, probably Jonah himself, recording this, but he uses a play on words to describe Jonah as going down to Joppa, as going down into the ship heading to Tarshish, as going down into the ship's hold, where he was going to lay down and fall asleep. And so this week, that's where we find Jonah, on his downward spiral as he flees. So in verse 4, we see that God goes after Jonah by sending a storm. Now, before we get too further along, let me tell you what I hope to convey to you this morning. My message has two main points. Main points are simple to remember, and because I've been drilling them into your head ever since we started this book. But the first is the God who pursues, and the second is the man who flees. And we'll look into that a little more. But let's look at the God who pursues. We see this in verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. This storm not only teaches us that God will pursue the wayward sinner, but it shows us two things about how God pursues sinners. It shows the greatness of God's pursuit, and it shows the graciousness of God's pursuit. This storm, the Bible describes as a great storm, or as it reads in some of your translations, a mighty tempest. And in the story, it reads as if there was hardly a delay from this fugitive carrying ship leaving the dock and God hurling this storm upon the Mediterranean. This mighty tempest. The Bible actually reads that God hurled, that powerful language there, this storm upon the sea. And in that we see the greatness of God's pursuit. If this storm had a price tag on it, it would be as if God spared no expense to pursue the prophet. Those of us who have not traveled the area of the Mediterranean don't really picture how large the Mediterranean Sea is. We're talking a million square miles of earth. But more importantly, Jonah, he's not riding with a bunch of landlubbers here, but with seasoned sailors. In my younger days, I had the opportunity to teach marine science on board a few research vessels for the University of Hawaii. And for the most part, I love being at sea. When we weren't working, we were fishing. And boy, did we eat well. The galley was always well stocked. And the staterooms were comfortable, and the camaraderie was wonderful. But there was one crossing of the Molokai Channel that I will never forget. I was on board about a week or so I did have my sea legs by that point. And I learned quickly that there can be seas that are so rough that sea legs are not, you are holding on for dear life. And I learned, it wasn't a small boat exactly, this particular ship was over 100 feet long. But I learned the importance of a safety harness, and it was no longer a burdensome thing that I was forced to wear. I gladly donned it, and I made sure that it was affixed well. And one thing for certain, I was no longer having fun. The camaraderie no longer mattered, except for the fact that I was glad that I was going to die with my friends. It's all that I thought about. And I was wet. I was cold. I was frightened. And I wanted nothing more than to get back to terra firma and to dig my feet into earth again. I think I even promised myself that I would never go to sea again, which I eventually did, because you do forget. I imagine it's a lot like women in childbirth. But I know that feeling of being frightened, but I wasn't a seasoned sailor. That was my first experience at being caught in terrible seas. But the crew of this ship, the sea was their life. They had been in the thick of it. They knew what they could ride out. And you look at these seasoned sailors, and the Bible describes them as being afraid. Why? Because the ship was about to break apart. Those sailors knew that this wasn't just a storm you could ride out. More so, they perceived that this wasn't just a storm, but a divinely sensed storm, which is why they spent so many hours trying to figure out who it was and on whose account it was that this storm was sent. To make the case further, the text reads that these merchant sailors who made their livelihood by the selling of cargo started to throw their cargo overboard to lighten their ship. The point is that this isn't a sea breeze. This is a great wind that caused a great storm to the point where the ship is in the risk of being broken apart. And the crew is afraid for their lives. And they are throwing their precious livelihood overboard in what they hope would be an exchange for their lives. And in this great storm, we see the greatness in God's pursuit. When you run from God, don't expect a quiet response. Expect a great response as God comes after you to make your life uncomfortable and to bring you back to Himself. When we turn our backs on God and we flee from His ways, God will often send mighty tempests in pursuit of us. For you, it may not look like a storm on the Mediterranean. It may look like the loss of your job. It may look like hitting hard economic times. It may look like a marriage that looks like it's falling apart. But don't expect a quiet response from God, because the storm is God's way of getting your attention. The loudest and most deafening storm that God has sent in pursuit of wayward sinners was Jesus Himself. What could be greater and more deafening than God becoming flesh in the incarnation of Christ? In the book of Jonah, we see just a glimpse of the God who spares no expense in the pursuit of sinners. But in the person of Christ, we see the fullness of that truth revealed as a cosmic explosion that will sound for all eternity. Jesus would do more than overturn ships. He would overturn empires. He would replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. He would do more than make sailors frightened. But as a hurricane of God's kingdom comes to fullness, every knee will bow and every heart will tremble before His might. Jesus is the perfect storm that God has sent to pursue sinners like me and sinners like you. Part of His pursuit will be to destroy anything that we may cling to that is not of Him. It probably won't be a ship or cargo, but eventually Christ will show us that He alone is the solid rock that is higher than I, and everything else is sinking sand. And Christ, as God's mightiest of tempests, is good news for us, isn't it? Jesus has come in response to our running and our rebellion. We hit the ground running, so to speak. We were even sown in iniquity and sin. See, we were born running from God. That's our natural default. And it's wonderful to know that God will save his people, that he has spared no expense, not even sparing his son, to rescue us from our rebellion. And there at the bottom of the ship's hold was Jonah, trying to distance himself from the eyes of heaven. God sends the storm to wake Jonah from his sinful slumber. More than sleeping, the Bible describes us, apart from Christ, as dead. See this in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:1 reads, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." And Jesus becomes God's deafening shout of salvation, the only shout effective in bringing dead sinners to life. As God moves powerfully and loudly toward us in the person of Christ, in every world religion except Christianity, man must somehow ascend to God. But man cannot ascend to God because man is dead in sin. I'm reminded of being in Bible college, and four of us Bible college students, four of us men, lived in a house in Pomona, California. And we were talking about this, that God rescues men from their death. And one of my roommates, Jack, who's a pastor in Florida, I just made the news for preaching that homosexuality is a sin and causing Florida to come in a huge nightmare of calamity that came down upon him for just preaching what the Bible says. But apparently, Jack, I remember him saying that the gospel was like a life ring that you would throw out to drowning men. And I said to him, "Jack, drowning men don't grab, or dead men don't grab life rings. Dead men can't grab anything. Dead men can't ascend to God. God must do a work in a man, make him alive to respond. Because man cannot ascend to God, God has descended to rescue us out of the mire. You remember in Genesis 28, where we read the conversion account of the patriarch Jacob, and in that account we read that Jacob had a vision of a ladder or staircase that went from earth to heaven. And in that first chapter of John, in the New Testament, Jesus tells us that he is Jacob's ladder. That Jacob's ladder was just a type of him, that he is the true ladder that stretches from earth to heaven as the mediator of a new and better covenant. And so while Sunday school children across the country are singing, "Climbing Jacob's ladder, climbing Jacob's ladder, climbing Jacob's ladder, soldiers of the cross," that's not what Jacob's ladder is about. Sinners cannot climb their way to God, but God in Christ has descended to pursue and rescue sinners. And this storm in Jonah was God descending and pursuing the fleeing sinner, just as he still does today. In this storm, we not only see the greatness of God's pursuit, we also see the graciousness of God's pursuit. God is gracious with sinners. Isn't that wonderful news for you and me? When we first read this story, we assume that God pursues Jonah out of anger. He sends the storm, we assume, pursuing Jonah to punish him. to punish all who aid and abet the fugitive. Since Jonah is what he is, a fugitive from God. That's not the case. God intervenes in Jonah's life because Jonah is in great peril. When you flee from God, you are not only on a downward spiral, you are on a destructive spiral. God's hand of chastisement is to correct the path that Jonah has taken and bring him around to obedience again. God seeks Jonah to restore Jonah and to bring Jonah to the safety of God's side as Jonah once again serves and obeys him. We spoke about this last time. Jonah is self-righteously resisting God because he believes that God's plan is a bad one. And so Jonah decides that he will improve on God's plan by rebelling against the Most High. Jonah hates the Ninevites. With every fiber of his being, Jonah also knows that God is a God of grace and compassion and mercy, and that if Jonah goes to Nineveh, that God will show mercy, and Jonah would thus be the instrument of God's mercy, and all Jonah wants is to preach a message of destruction and be the instrument of God's wrath to the Ninevites. Remember, as we said last time, Jonah doesn't flee away because he's worried that the Assyrians of Nineveh will capture him and torture him or anything like that. He doesn't flee for fear of failure. He flees for fear of success. He's worried that the Ninevites would repent and that God would spare them. So he flees. What does that tell us about Jonah right now? It tells us that Jonah is no longer trusting in God, in trusting in God's character, trusting in God's righteous plans, but rather he's trusting in himself. Jonah believes that he can stand on his own righteousness and merit, which is more than sinking sand. It is a millstone around his neck whereby he constantly does nothing to lighten his load. I love the words from the Heidelberg Catechism question about our sin and if we can trust in ourselves to pay our debt. The question reads, can we pay this debt ourselves? And the answer, so short, but what a wonderful answer, says, certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. If you haven't read through the Heidelberg Catechism, we're reading through that this year as a family. It just is wonderful catechism. When we sin against God, we look to ourselves, and in and of ourselves, we're actually more guilty every day. God in his grace sends a mighty tempest, a mighty storm to intervene and save Jonah from self-destruction, which is how all sinful spirals end. So the storm is not God reacting to Jonah and pursuing Jonah in his anger, but it is God pursuing Jonah in his affection. God didn't need Jonah. Jonah needs God. God could have sent another prophet. In fact, the prophets Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah were contemporaries of Jonah, standing by with Isaiah saying, here I am, Lord, send me. God could have sent them. God could have raised someone else up. God could have killed Jonah in his wrath in any number of ways, but he doesn't. He goes after Jonah in his affection. Affection does not mean that it must be gentle and quiet. It wasn't so with the storm. It wouldn't be so in the person of Christ, who said he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Chastisement from God is corrective, effective, but also affectionate and done in love. Romans 2:4 tells us, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? In fact, Jesus is described as the manifest kindness of God. He is the fullness of God's kindness to towards sinners. It says, we read this in Titus, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared," what are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." So the storm shows us the greatness and graciousness of God's pursuit. But that's not all I want you to see this morning. I not only want you to see the God who pursues, but man who flees. Because our default setting, even from birth, is to flee from God in self-righteousness. Not only unbelievers, but believers as well. Even though we're saved, that's still our default setting. We still flee from God. And so this section also gives us the categories of the two ways of running from God. We spoke about this before in the introduction to the book of Jonah. But we now see in the text representatives of both ways of fleeing from God, typified in here in the story in the persons of the pagan sailors and the prophet Jonah. Excuse me. We call these ways in the introduction to Jonah the prodigal and the Pharisee. Taken, of course, from the story of the prodigal son, where we see not only the prodigal son, but we also see the older brother, who I'm calling the Pharisaical son. And we see the father representing God, who pursues both the prodigal son and the Pharisaical son in the story. It's actually a beautiful story to capture both of these in the text. But this is what we read in verse 5 in chapter 1 of Jonah. "Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God." This is a group of pagan sailors. They were worshipers of idols. They were blatant followers of false gods. They were the unrighteous. They were the ungodly. And you notice that there was more than one nation represented, because it doesn't say that they prayed to their God, but that each man prayed to his God. In fact, if you read some of the old Jewish rabbis, the thought there was that all 70 nations of the world were present. Now, I don't know where they pulled this stuff up, but obviously there were multiple nations present on this ship. That was a picture of pagan men. Probably not necessarily as evil as the Ninevites, but pagans, rebellious against God. And religious pluralism was therefore strong on this ship. That's the idea that many roads lead to God, right? Everybody's standing around a mountain, and you just kind of pick a path and head on up. And you hear this from the world today, because we live in a very religious, pluralistic culture and time. People look at the Christian and accuse him of being narrow-minded. And if you're a Christian, you have your mind on Jesus, well, you think, well, the Bible says, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." But the Christian is not a narrow-minded person, because we're not afraid of any arguments in the public square. We know that all thoughts and arguments must be taken captive to the Word of God. But any view is narrow in that it excludes opposing views. And I, for one, find and believe that Christians are not narrow-minded, and to call the Christian narrow-minded is really to cop out on any dialogue, but I digress. But here we have this group of sailors who don't really care who God is. Let's just make sure that everyone is praying to whoever they believe, so that perhaps one of these gods will listen and save us. In fact, we see the master of the ship, who by now realizes that he's master of nothing, but he goes down to wake Jonah from his sleep, and he says, "Call on your God. Perhaps he will save us." They're pagans. They're religious pluralists. These sailors are also moral relativists, because they believe in a pluralism of ways and many different gods. There can exist no moral standard. Their only standard was, don't offend whatever god you believe in. And, you know, of course, at that point, you probably thought that, you know, in their eyes, it was easier if you ran into a problem with the god you believed in to just, you know, switch gods. You know, just pick a standard. That's idolatry, right? Just change the standard in your mind. Forget that God has a law. Just find a god that you like. Create him. That's what an idol is. You know men like this? If you don't, you don't need to go far. They're all over our culture. This is descriptive of our culture and the tidal wave of secularism that we see. These pagans are your neighbors. They run movie studios. They're the cultural elites. They write books. They write magazines. They educate our nation's children. They sit on the highest courts of our land. They occupy the highest positions across the planet. They're everywhere. This is the person who we typify as those outside of the church, but they are inside the church as well. Messianic Jewish pastor Jonathan Cahn, who spoke less than a month ago on the 21st of January at the presidential inaugural prayer breakfast, he spoke truth when he said this. He said, "In order to hide the magnitude of our moral descent, we redefine words and change their meanings. And listen, and yet 1,000 apostate ministers swearing on 1,000 Bibles will not change a jot or tittle of the word of God." Amen and amen. There are pagans and secularists running from God inside the walls of the church and standing behind pulpits in every denomination, persuasion, and discipline, wolves in sheep's clothing, inside the church and outside the church. But these are the runners from God that we most often think about. They're easy to identify, right? Usually typified by those outside the church. They're blatant in their running. They reject God's law. They reject God's word. These are the folks who run in open rebellion and disobedience. This is the prodigal son who takes the gifts that he has been given and flees from his father's presence so that he can spend his inheritance on apostate living. And so, to put it in a vernacular, he blows everything he has on drugs, sex, and rock and roll, because he knows what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's the prodigal son. But God sees all. And God pursues sinners just like that. And Christ came to save sinners just like that. And when sinners like that lose everything in the storms of life and they find themselves in a pigsty eating slop, and they know and feel the displeasure of God, and they turn their weary and bloodshot eyes towards heaven, they no longer find God's displeasure, but they find a compassionate God who has been running and pursuing them, and he embraces them. And like the father of the prodigal son, it is a surprise in the story. We expect the father to be angry. But in the father and the prodigal son, he falls on their filthy neck and he kisses them and he takes their filthiness from them and he nails it to the cross and he clothes them with the righteousness found in Christ. What good news that is for prodigals like you and like me. Prodigals are easy to spot because their rebellion is open. But there is another way of running from God, and it is the way of the Pharisee. If the way of the prodigal is the way that people outside the church typically run, the way of the Pharisee is the way that people inside the church typically run. The Pharisee is harder to spot. And for the most part, we don't even recognize it as running in rebellion. Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse, about half a century ago, he hit the nail on the head when he said what a city would look like if Satan really took it over. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, which was where he ministered, he said that all the bars would be closed, pornography banished, pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other, no swearing. Children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ was not preached. In other words, it would be a city full of Pharisees. And most of us would be so happy because we are more focused on outward obedience and we are concerned with the gospel of trusting in Jesus Christ alone. The Pharisee is not trusting in Christ, but trusting in himself. He's not relating to God as a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. He's relating to God as a righteous person who doesn't recognize his own unrighteousness. You see, the Pharisee is typified by the prophet Jonah. Jonah was one of the good guys. Right? He was clean cut. He didn't have a straggly beard like me. He was probably clean shaven and slim and trim kind of guy. Although in those days, a beard was really popular and was in fashion. I'm going to change that. He had an awesome beard, a prophet beard. He wasn't only one of the good guys. He was a preacher. Not only a preacher, he was a prophet. He was a prophet of the Lord. He was a moral conservative. He had our kind of values. He was pro-life. He would have supported the Second Amendment. He probably would have homeschooled his children. He cared immensely for God's law. While everyone around him was either pagan or irreligious, Jonah was extremely religious. He was a patriot to the point that he was willing that God strike him dead to ensure that his country's enemies, the Assyrians who occupied Nineveh, would be destroyed in God's wrath. He was willing to take one for the team. Jonah spent his entire life trying to uphold God's law. In fact, the only reason he hated the Assyrians who occupied Nineveh was because of their terrible wickedness, that they were lawbreakers, and that they were evil and cruel, and everyone knew it. And if anyone deserved to die under God's wrath, it was the Ninevites. This is often how people in the church run from God. When the sailors question Jonah, he says, I fear the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. Hey, his confession is our confession. Who do you fear? Jonah hates the lawlessness of the Ninevites, and you and I hate the lawlessness of our culture. What Jonah is concerned about, you and I are concerned about. Jonah cares about God's law. Hey, me too, I care about God's law. See, Jonah is running from God, not in his immorality, but in his morality. He is running from God, not in his rule-breaking, but in his rule-keeping. Jonah's situation is that his morality, rule-keeping, and conservatism have not brought him any closer to God than the pagan sailors' immorality, rule-breaking, and liberalism. It is Christ alone who brings us close to God. And when we start to think that we get there on our own, we miss the gospel, we lump ourselves into the sin of the Pharisee who thanks God that he is not like the sinful publican or tax collector. Oh, but we are, because apart from Christ, there go I. You can run from God both in licentious living as well as legalistic living. Excuse me. You can run from God in breaking God's law and in keeping God's law. A few years back, the Christian community was swept away with WWJD. What would Jesus do? Everybody wore these bracelets and all those kinds of things. And many in the church communicated the gospel as if Jesus came as an example as opposed to a savior, which, by the way, is a heresy of Pelagianism. A heresy that says a man can pick himself up by his own moral bootstraps. The Pharisee in our day may ask the question, what would Jesus do before every decision? And the Pharisee in the Bible would ask, what does God's law require before every decision? It's not a bad question in the correct context. But it is not the gospel. The gospel is more like WDJD. What did Jesus do? Because Jesus in the gospel did what prodigals and Pharisees could not. And in the person of Christ, God has sent the perfect storm of salvation, seeking rebels, both Pharisees and prodigals who flee from God. In Christ, he pursues us in his affection. Both Pharisees, like the prophet Jonah, as well as prodigals, such as the pagan sailors, look to themselves, but hear the message of the gospel this morning and look to Christ alone. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, forgive us for our fleeing. We have a wicked tendency to trust in ourselves. Thank you for pursuing us with your grace in great and marvelous ways. We thank you for your hand of correction that saves us from our downward spiral of sin and brings us back to the foot of the cross, where we find mercies new each morning and streams of living water, indeed the only water.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org. And let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.